time, and we'll see when we can, when the snow is a bit better and the weather's a bit better, I'm sure we'll get Jim back to speak to us. So Romans in chapter number 10 and verse number 1, Romans 10 and verse number 1, which says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, See not in thine heart who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So let's just ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank thee for these precious times that we have around thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that they are precious to us. And we give thanks, our Father, for the experience and the power that comes from these words. As the Apostle Paul would speak about this great gospel, we remember, our Father, that when he wrote these words, that there were few in this world that had ever heard of the Lord Jesus. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that in many ways these words have been fulfilled. And we thank thee, our Father, for a gospel that has touched us in the uttermost parts of the earth. People, our Father, that had no connection with the things of the Jews. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that grace has met us. Help us, our Father, to be a grateful people for thy grace. Help us, our Father, to be a people that truly values the things that we have of the Lord Jesus above everything else in life. And we pray, Father, that in so valuing Christ, that we might take him, our Father, as others have before, to others round about us. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us too to value one another, and help us, our Father, to value that is of Christ in each of us. For we remember, our Father, that this is the eternal purpose of God, that thou might have us as thy people eternally to the praise of the glory of thy grace. So we offer thanks, our Father, praying for grace to be with us tonight, praying, our Father, that thou would open our hearts and give us attentive ears as we offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans chapter number 10. Another interesting and difficult chapter in the book of Romans. I have never spoken much on the subject of election that we've spoken on over the past few weeks here. I've spoken on it maybe once, one other place in Scotland, once I spoke on election. And after I spoke on the subject of election, I don't think I said anything too extreme, a brother spoke to me and he said, you know, somebody else brought that subject of election up in this assembly not that long ago. He said, you know what they said? They said this, well, we don't want any more teaching about election in here because it'll put people off preaching the gospel. I think that was a roundabout way to say that he didn't really appreciate what I had to say about election. But Romans chapter number 10 is very interesting because it's on the foundation of election, of the fact that we have a sovereign God who is marked by these four great divine attributes that we thought about previously in Romans chapter number 9. You remember a God that makes definite decisions. He doesn't just rubber stamp things that people hand to him. Folks sometimes come across the road and they've got these forums that's a claim to this, that and the next thing, and they want it rubber stamped. God is not like that. He does not rubber stamp what we think ought to happen. And in Romans 9 verse 15, he makes definite decisions. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy. This is my decision. On whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so as far back as we can trace the purposes of God in salvation, we end with God. Not with man, but with God. He makes decisions. He determines purpose. Romans 9 verse 16. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. He has a purpose for everyone in this universe. Doesn't make bad people do bad things, but he works everything into his purpose. He's a God of design. Verse 21, Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, another unto honour, and he is able to display his glory in all things. Verse 23 and 24, that he might make known the riches of the glory of the vessels of his mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, I think that's as clear as anything could be about election. What is very interesting is this, though, that on the foundation of that great truth of election, that we have a God who's in control and a God who makes decisions, that we have the effect of that coming into the life of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 10. Now, I was reading just a little while ago of a missionary society that was set up about 300 years ago. It was a missionary society that was called the Particular Baptist Missionary Society. Now, they're about as Calvinistic as you get. But the person that they had that had set that together was a man by the name of William Carey. You maybe heard of Mr. Carey. Mr. Carey had a great passion for the sovereignty of God and the fact that God makes real decisions. But Mr. Carey challenged his generation with some of the verses that we've read tonight from Romans chapter number 10. That his God was a God who was big enough to touch the whole world. And Mr. Carey, William Carey, was the man, you'll remember, who went out to India just at the end of the 1700s, and he spent 40 years in India. He was a shoemaker. And amongst the many things that William Carey said, he said this. He said, attempt great things for God and have great expectations of God. And he went out with very little education. I think he left school at age 13. But he went out, having left school at age 13, he mastered Greek and he mastered Hebrew. He translated the scriptures into 34 languages. He became a professor of Sanskrit at a university in India. And he brought Christianity to that continent. By the time he was finished, there were thousands upon thousands of Christians in that nation of India. And William Carey, just with the simple tools that God had given him, but with a profound faith that a God who desires to save will save, William Carey went out there and he established the Christian church, really, in that mighty land of India. Now, in Romans chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul is going to pray for something very, very similar. And in verses 1 to 4, in Romans chapter number 10, on the foundation stone of divine election and divine sovereignty, here is the prayer of the Apostle. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I don't think that you could have thought of a more unlikely prayer that anyone could have prayed 2,000 years ago. For this people that the Apostle Paul is praying for in verse 1 of Romans 10 is a people who have had every opportunity. You'll remember that these were the people that God had spoken of in Romans chapter number 9. They had all of these great opportunities. They had the adoption, verse 4. They had the covenants. They had the services, the promises of God. God had sent them the prophets. He had told them about the coming of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Daniel had identified the time and Micah the place and all of those great prophecies. And everything had been set in place for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect preparation had been made, and when Christ came, he was not only met by unbelief, but they took the Prince of Life and they crucified them. Now here's my point. If there was any group of people that were less likely to get saved, well, there couldn't be. There could be no people that were less likely to get saved by natural thinking than the Jewish people. Everything had been done for them. They'd had the prophets and the patriarchs, the covenants and the promises. God had even sent his son, the Lord Jesus. Those miracles that you and I only read of, they had witnessed. And then they had taken the Prince of Life and they had nailed him to the cross. And yet, the Apostle Paul prays for them. He prays for them. Can we start off with a word of encouragement tonight? We're getting towards the end of another year. I don't know where it's going. It's going ever so quickly, isn't it? We've got to the end of another year. We're looking in the will of God and in the mind of God to a new year. I think everyone here tonight has known some kind of disappointment in the last year. And I know that in each of our families, there are people who are not saved. And sometimes you can get to the state of mind where you've convinced yourself that not only are they not saved, but they're not even savable. Because you argue, well, look at all of the opportunities that they've had. Look at all of the times that you've spoken to them. Look at all of the things that have happened in their life, and yet they are still not saved. Romans chapter number 9 tells me this, that if God is going to save someone, he will save someone. And the question is not how bad is that person, or how many opportunities have they had, or how far away are they from the truth tonight. But the real question that I need to grapple with in my mind is, how great is my God? How powerful is my God? How sovereign is my God? How able is my God? And Romans chapter number 10 is testimony to the fact that if I believe that salvation is of the Lord, as did Paul clearly believe, as did Jonah before him clearly believe, as does the whole of the scriptures teach, that salvation is of the Lord. If that is true, then there is no one who by the lack of their own personal ability is not savable. Because it doesn't depend upon them. It depends upon God. Depends upon God. Let me illustrate this just a little bit further. If you have your Bible, would you go with me please into Acts chapter number 3. Acts 3. We've just read the prayer of the Apostle Paul. I would like to read the opening introduction to a gospel message preached by the Apostle Peter. So, Acts chapter number 3. Here's Peter's introduction to the gospel to the Jewish people. Verse 12 of Acts 3. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, so that's verse 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. That's an introduction to a gospel message. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That sounds like some kind of script that's been read in a court.
It sounds like some kind of set of charges that are being read out against the accused just before he's about to be condemned, and yet that is the introduction to Peter's gospel message. In spite of all of that, Peter is going to preach the gospel to them, and in spite of all of that, all of those tremendous opportunities and experiences of divine grace, God is still working, and God saves, as you remember, 3,000 in one day at the very beginning of that mighty work of God during those days of Pentecost. One very practicable lesson that I would like to draw from a clear understanding of divine election in Romans chapter number 9 is this. It is not that divine election means that you and I as believers sit back and do nothing and that we've got no responsibility towards God. Quite the opposite. The fact that God makes decisions, determines purpose, the fact that he displays his glory, and the fact that all things are worked out according to the counsel of our God, the fact that all of that is true means it is worthwhile. It is supremely worthwhile in preaching the gospel, and it means that the gospel, in a very real sense, will never return unto God void, for it will always accomplish that for which it is sent. It means that it doesn't matter how hard the hearts of men seem to be, or how unpromising the hearts of men seem to be, if God's going to save, he will save. And the question is whether or not you or I wish to be part of it. That is the real question. Now, if that sounds a little bit odd and maybe a little bit back to front, can I just read to you a verse from Esther chapter 4 which expresses precisely that sentiment? You'll remember the problem. There's Esther. She's the queen. She's a Jewess. There's Haman has this plan of wiping the Jews from off of the nation. And Esther is in a unique position to influence the king for the sake of the people. She's got an opportunity. The problem? She's only a queen. And that didn't really buy you much cop in those days with the emperor of... Artaxerxes the emperor. Even the queen had to ask permission to come before the king. And if she spoke out of turn, she'd be put to death. Here's the challenge from Mordecai to Esther. Esther 4:14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as thou. Does that not just sound like the echoes of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10? God is sovereign, God will work, and God will save. Do you want to be part of it? That's the question. That's the question. What kind of confidence do I have in my God? So Romans chapter number 10 begins then in verses 1 to 4 with Paul's prayer. And it's a prayer for his people, the people of Israel. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That prayer for the nation of Israel. That prayer is really a great expectation. It's an expectation that might go beyond anything that we might reasonably expect. But there is something in this experience that the apostle has of his God that allows him to have an expectation that goes beyond any experience that we might have, and it extends into our appreciation of God. And in Romans chapter number 10, we're going to break down the boundaries, break down the borders of personal experience, the little limits of the experience that we have for God. And in Romans chapter number 10, those limits just fade away, and we get a great and a glorious vision of what it is that God is capable of. And the question that we're left with is, do we wish to be part of it? So Romans 10, verse number 1, we have Paul's great expectation of God. That expectation is to a great extent, in verse number 2, it's founded on his personal experience. Verse number 2 and verse number 3. You remember that the man that is praying there in verse 1 of Romans 10 was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. And yet something has happened. Something profound has happened to this man, Paul. Something has happened to make him pray for in a way that a Pharisee would never pray. You'll remember that the Jew, when he came before God, that he would address God in a variety of ways, but perhaps one of the greatest and most common ways, if we can use that word, of addressing the God of heaven was to address him as El Elohim Israel, Lord the God of Israel. And yet here in Romans 10 verse number 1, as this Pharisee comes before God and prays, here's what he prays, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, you've got it back to front. God is the God of Israel. Israel are the only people that are going to get saved. Did you not learn that at your bar mitzvah? Did you not learn that from the feet of Gamaliel? Did they not teach you that as a Jew? And yet something has happened in the experience of the Apostle Paul, where he no longer has this really narrow view of God. And he doesn't just view God as being the God of the Jew, but he sees God as a God that is able to touch lives throughout this world. What has happened? He's found something in the Lord Jesus that he never found as a Pharisee. Verse 2 and 3. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The apostle has had an experience of God that comes from the most precious thing that you and I have. That is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's just remind ourselves of what it is that makes us as Christians different from everything else that is round about us. For years and years and years, the Apostle Paul tried to reach God by keeping a standard. Verse number 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, for years and years and years, he tried to reach that God that he knew was there. And he tried to make himself right so that he might enjoy fellowship with that God. But when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to know God. He came to have a personal living experience of God. If you were to ask me, what is it that drives a man like the Apostle Paul? What is it that drives a man like William Carey? What is it that will drive me to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? Then I would say that it lies in here, in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 10. A personal, daily experience of God. Personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that means that I have a God in heaven who hears me when I call. He hears me. When I speak to him, he hears me. We've got that through the scriptures, haven't we? We've got that in, for example, Elijah as he's up there in Mount Carmel. And you remember there are hundreds of priests, 1,000 priests of Baal. And they're all crying to God. And yet there's only one man in the top of that mountain that God hears and responds to. You've got it with David, haven't you? David there as he goes out into the valley of Elah. And there's Goliath of Gath, and there's the foes of the Philistines that are against him, and one wee boy, one teenager maybe, and just with a stone and a sling, and he's out there against Goliath, and yet God hears him. God hears him. He's got that personal relationship with the Lord that goes beyond anything that the Philistines can know, anything that Goliath can have in his strength. That boy with a God in heaven who hears him, he's got that relationship, and such is the relationship he has with the Lord that stone, it just finds its mark, doesn't it? A God in heaven that hears me. A God that responds. But more than that, having a relationship with the Lord means that not only do I have a God in heaven that responds to me, but it means too that I respond to him. I respond to him. That when he speaks to me, there's something in my heart that just echoes back. So I'm thinking now of Elijah, not so much on Mount Carmel, but maybe in Mount Horeb. And there's the still small voice. And maybe to the passing person, that still small voice would mean nothing, but Elijah's sensitive to that still small voice. Elijah hears that still small voice. and Elijah moves out of the cave for it. There's something in him, something soft, something open to the voice of God. He's got that relationship with the Lord, and he hears his voice. There's a Samuel. You remember Samuel in the tabernacle, or the temple as it's referred to in 1 Samuel, and the lights, it's dark, the light of the tabernacle is well nigh out. Nobody hears the voice of God, there's no open vision. But Samuel in the darkness, he hears a call, doesn't he? Sensitive just to the voice of God. Or what about the church at Laodicea? Was there anyone there in that assembly at Laodicea that was just sensitive to hearing the voice of God? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. So, we have it in Romans chapter number 10, in verses 2 and 3. A great expectation that comes from God. And that's founded on a great experience of the Lord Jesus. It's founded upon a special relationship that we have with him. And that comes from simple, trusting faith. And then verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. These verses, a prayer of the Apostle Paul, a great expectation that Paul has of Christ, the great experience that he has of Christ. And in verse 4, and really right to the end of this chapter, the Apostle is going to give us a great exposition of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Here's something encouraging for our souls. The Apostle's got a struggle, hasn't he? He's got a bit of a problem. Here he comes, 2,000, 3,000, maybe even 4,000 years after the Old Testament scriptures have begun. The Jews have been doing a thing for all of that time. They've had their law, and they've had their temple, and they've had their offering. And yet the Apostle is going to bring this message, and he prays that folks will respond to this message, and he's going to bring a message that, in essence, brings to an end everything that has gone before. And this message says something quite different, or it seems at least to say something quite different, that salvation depends not on keeping rules and regulation, but it depends upon faith in the person. And that a work is finished at Calvary. And that by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you can go to heaven. That's the message he's preaching. That everything that has gone before, just lay it to a side. And put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And immediately we've got problems, haven't we? We've immediately got problems. Because if that is the case, if it's the case that everything that has been happening there for 3,000-4,000 years is just set to the side, and now we've got this new thing in the Lord Jesus, then what has been happening for 4,000 years? What's God been doing for 4,000 years? If everything is just suddenly swept away, and now you're saying, Paul, you're saying that salvation is a finished work? You're saying salvation's a free work? You're saying that a salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus, and you're saying that salvation is a work that's for everyone. You see, we know that's not true. The Jew will tell you, you know, you're saying that salvation is a finished work. Well, that's what he's saying, isn't it, in verses 2 and 3 of Romans chapter number 10. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The Jew is trying their very hardest to get to heaven, they're trying their very hardest to do right, and yet in comes the gospel, in comes the Lord Jesus, in comes the preaching of the gospel, and the message is it's finished in Christ. It's a work that's complete, it's finished. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, a finished work. That says the Jew, that's not right. You've got to keep the law. You've got to work at this. You're finished. You've got to keep going, and keep going, and keep going. And what about all of these great feasts that we have? 7 every year. And then next year another 7. And the Passover every year, and another one, and another one, and another one. And Paul says it's a finished work. Not only is it a finished work, but in verses 6 and down to about verse number 10, you'll find that it's a free work. A free work. It's not something that you and I earn. I says the Jew, listen, that's not true either. It's not a free work. You know the verse, they'll say, Paul quotes it, doesn't it, that the man which does these things shall live by them. In other words, if you want to get something from God, then you've got to earn it. It's not free. You see, you say it's a free work, and the scriptures say it's not a free work. And you say it's by faith in a person, but it's not by faith in a person, says the Jews. It's by keeping the law, it's by being circumcised, it's by keeping the covenant promises, it's by going to the temple and keeping the feasts. And you say it's for everyone. You're definitely wrong there, Paul. For we know that the Lord is El Elohim Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel. We know that it was only Abraham that was given the covenant. It was to Abraham and to his seed. We know that that from Genesis to Malachi, God spoke through the prophets of Israel. You see, this isn't right. You can't just come in 4,000 years after we've been doing all of these things and just set it aside. Now, this is very important, isn't it? Very important for me, anyway. Because if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is just a bit that's stuck on to the end of the Bible, then we're all in trouble. Our salvation is empty. You'll appreciate that. If the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is just something that overturns and upturns everything that God's been doing for 4,000 years, then we are wasting our time here tonight, and there is absolutely no prospect of us being ever in heaven. Because there is one thing for sure, that God was working in a mighty way in the Old Testament. There's one thing for sure, that God has spoken through the prophets. That is for sure. So how possibly can you bring these things together? You bring them together in one little word. And if we can see that little word tonight, we'll have achieved something, I think, in Romans chapter number 10. It's a little word that I've mentioned before elsewhere in the book of Romans. It's there in verse number 4, and it's ever so important. Here it is, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's that little word, telos, end. It's a little word that not only means to stop, but it means to bring to a completion or to a conclusion. In the work of the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter number 10 tells us this, that it is not only true to say that now that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty work, not only is it true that the offerings of the temple and the tabernacle have stopped, but it is also true to say that everything that has ever been done in the Old Testament has actually found its fulfillment. Everything has been leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the case that as we look back in the Old Testament and we see the law and we see the commandments, that we say, well, that was a good idea, but it was really a bit of a mistake. And what we have now in the Lord Jesus is much, much better, and it's a far better idea. And we're very much glad that God has improved upon his plan. Now, that's completely wrong. That is completely wrong. Although sometimes you would get that impression from some things that are said. The truth is this, that in everything God was doing in the Old Testament, there was a purpose. And that purpose is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The first example is there in verses 5, 6, 7 and 8. Let's just very briefly look at it. Verse number 5, 6, 7 and 8 deals with this great objection or this great statement that salvation is not only a finished work, but it is a free work of grace. So verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things, or doeth these things, shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now here's a really important point. If it is the case that in the Old Testament scriptures that we've got a way of salvation that is different from the way that we've got in the New Testament, then we've got a major contradiction. We've got a real problem. We've got God saying one thing and then saying another. And so in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, he starts to dig. He's going to dig way back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to dig way back into the law, and he's going to go right to the very heart of the law. And so he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter number 30, when God gave the law. And you'll find those verses there, verses 6, 7 and 8, in Deuteronomy chapter number 30. And as he goes back to Deuteronomy 30, and as he looks at how it was that God gave the law, he finds something which is quite surprising for the Jew. What do you find when you dig back through that idea of salvation by works? Well, if you go deep enough and far enough, you hit rock. And the rock is the rock of grace. It's the rock of grace. You see, here's the very strange thing that many a Jew had never thought of. Had they actually ever managed to keep the law, and had they managed to keep all of the conditions that were attached to those feasts and those offerings, and had they ever been in a position of standing before God, perfect in their law and in their personal righteousness, and had they ever come before God and said, well, there it is, Lord, we've kept it. We've kept the law. We've made it honourable. We've kept all of the feasts. We've been circumcised on the seventh day, on the eighth day. We're part of that great commonwealth of Israel. Abraham is our father. We've earned salvation. The problem is, how did they ever know what to do? How did they ever receive what they had? How did they ever get that law of God? And the answer in Deuteronomy 30 is this: God gave it. God gave it. God brought it down from heaven. God brought it from the depths. God had to come near to them before they knew anything or ever had anything. Even if the Jew had ever managed to keep all of that, they would be forced at the end of the day to come before God and to confess that their salvation is not of works, it's of grace. There's one salvation. And the Apostle Paul is going to go beyond that, in fact, in these verses. It'll be a subject maybe for another night. But as the Apostle looks more deeply at Deuteronomy chapter number 30, he'll take the text of Deuteronomy 30 and he'll intersperse it with verses, phrases that the Spirit of God has given him himself. And in looking at what is happening in Deuteronomy 30, he not only sees a principle, the principle of grace through, of faith through grace, but in verse 6 and 7, you'll notice that the apostle brings in a little phrase that is ever so important and precious to you and I. It's at the end of verse 6, at the end of verse 7. That is to bring Christ down from above. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And as the apostle looks back at what is happening, as grace extends from heaven to earth, and as he looks at the giving of the law, and as he looks at God having dealings with man, he not only sees the same principle that you and I have in the gospel, grace, God-giving, that's what grace means, isn't it? The gift of God. Not only does he see grace in it, and the principle of grace, but I'm going to suggest to you that he even sees the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might sound a strange statement to make, but I do believe that that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that it is in fact Christ himself who was personally active in Deuteronomy 30. How do we know that? Well, we know that for this reason, that there is only one means by which God can show grace, and that's in Christ. You can search the scriptures, we'll maybe do it on another occasion. The only way that God is knowable is in Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only way that anyone can come down from heaven or go up to heaven is by the ladder of Jacob, by the door of John 10, by the way of John 14, and that's Christ. If heaven ever opened, Christ opened it. And the only grace that God has ever given has been a grace that flows through his Son. And we know that from Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Because ultimately God's purpose is that we might be forever to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he has one purpose. Only one purpose. Not two purposes or three purposes. And that means all grace flowed through Christ.
If Moses knew God, he only knew God through Christ. And if heaven ever opened, it only opened because of Christ. What you and I have, you'll be glad to hear, is not a bit added on at the end of the Bible. It's the bit that was always intended in the purposes of God to be there. It is the telos. It is the conclusion to the story that began in Genesis, and God works it out through his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We confess again, our Father, tonight that we would have nothing apart from him. We thank thee, our Father, that he indeed is the Alpha, the Omega, that he, our Father, is the beginning and the end of thy purpose. We thank thee, our Father, that all of the promises that we hold precious are in him, yea, and in him, amen. Well, we pray, Father, that as we read these precious scriptures, that he might become ever more precious to us. Well, we pray, Father, that we might not just enjoy thy word for joy, enjoyment's sake, or just gaining knowledge, our Father, as interesting as that is, but we pray, Father, that thou would draw us closer to him. We know, our Father, that thy purpose is that we might enjoy him, that we might be forever to the praise of the glory of his grace, and we thank thee for that. Help us as thy people to be close to thee. We offer thanks for Christ, and we thank thee, our Father, for food that's provided too, and we see, our Father, this too as an extension of divine grace towards us, as men, our Father, in need of all things from thee. We thank thee that grace has provided it. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.